In Exodus, Exodus chapter 16. Exodus 16. That's right. We didn't have a service last week with building stuff going on. Exodus chapter 16 and. We finished pretty much the part of the chapter where the Lord implemented the giving of the manna. And you stop and consider what it'd be like to walk outside every day and there's basically flour laying around on the ground waiting for you to gather it up and take it in and do what you would with it. And it said in, to remind you of a couple of things, back in verse 25, Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field." Talking about you go out and gather enough for one day every day, except for the day before the Sabbath. And on the day before the Sabbath, you go out and pick 2 days' worth of it. And on any other day, if you pick too much and then don't eat it all and leave any of it over, it rots and stinks and breeds worms. That's what the Bible said. But on the sixth day, The second day after you've gathered 2 days' worth, for that day, it doesn't rot. That's a wild thing. That shows you that the Lord can do anything that He wants to with natural laws, or for that matter, supernatural. Verse 27, "It came to pass that there went out some of the people," now this is on the seventh day, the Sabbath would be our Saturday, "on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now, what that's all about is, you well know this thing with the Sabbath. Turn your Bibles over to Ezekiel for a second. And once in a while the question comes up, well, why do we do what we do? We don't worship on the Sabbath. We worship on Sunday, which is the first day of the week. But look back here in Ezekiel, and again, this shows you how specifically it is that some of these things were directed at Israel and were not particularly intended for us. I know that the old-time Presbyterians and Puritans used to observe the Sabbath day real carefully. They used the seventh day, the Sunday, as the Sabbath day. Stonewall Jackson did everything he could to keep from fighting a battle on Sunday, although he did fight and win on Sunday. Kind of an expedient type deal. You certainly have to say that in the end, it's a wise thing that a man should work 6 days and rest, have a day of rest sometime during the week, but the bottom line is the Lord doesn't enforce it like he used to. Now in Ezekiel chapter 20, you read some things in verse 12. And once again, this might be a help to you if you ever run up on a Seventh-day Adventist. Notice verse 12. "Moreover, also, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them." See that? That's a sign between Israel and God, something special. On the seventh day, God rested. And on the seventh day, he therefore, after Israel became a nation, had man rest. But this was in particular something between just he and them. Notice verse 13. "But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes, and they despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. And my Sabbaths they greatly polluted." Now look down in verse 20. And notice, "And hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you." Now, that's not a New Testament Christian, folks. That's an Old Testament Israelite. "That you may know that I am the Lord your God." You realize that the last time, except for once, the last time in the Bible the word Sabbath even shows up is Acts chapter 18. And except for one other time, Paul doesn't even mention the Sabbath. So somebody comes along and says, now what you should be doing is you should be worshiping on the Sabbath day on Saturday. You should be a Seventh-day Baptist. What you have to ask is, well, why should we be? Here you have the last time the word even shows up except for one time. I'll show it to you. Look in Colossians chapter 2. Except for one time, the last time it even shows up is in Acts chapter 18. and not even mentioned again by Paul or Peter or James. Look in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, and this sure puts a different light on this Sabbath thing. Now, you understand, I'm not saying, I mean, I believe you're wise to take a day off. I don't know how many of you are not inclined to take a day off during the week at all, but if you were still plowing with mules and oxen, you'd be wise to give them a day off to rest, and that's still a good policy, but God doesn't enforce it like He used to. It says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, talking about what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. They're coming back again, but the body is of Christ. Now, what that verse just did was told you that the body of Christ, the church, people that are in Jesus Christ, are an entirely different organism, entirely separate organism from anything God's done before. Moses and Abraham were not part of the body of Christ. Okay? And for that reason, we operate under, you know, slightly different rules. Oddly enough, a couple of other things. Go back to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus 16, verse 29. See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore He giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Now, there's a type in here. What's manna a type of? It's a type of the Word of God, right? It's there for you every morning, correct? All right, the seventh day, yeah, the Lord recreated the earth in 6 days and 6 nights, and on the seventh day He rested, correct? All right, and on the seventh day, these people were supposed to have already gathered and were not supposed to go out. In fact, if you went out and picked up sticks on the Sabbath day, you were in big trouble, as one fellow found out, right? Well, the thing about all that, it says in verse 29, therefore He giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. I'd like for you to turn, of all places, to Zechariah, next to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 13. And these people were not allowed to go and pick up manna on the seventh day. In the seventh day, the Lord's day of rest, the millennium, the day of the Lord's kingdom, do you realize that it says that nobody gets to go out and prophesy like they used to? Look in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. Zechariah 13, 1. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. There will be a fountain in Jerusalem for that during the millennium. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land, both prophets and unclean spirit. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, by prophesy falsely or anything else, his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. You know why that is? Because in that day, people go to Jerusalem and go up Mount Zion to Jerusalem to receive the word of the Lord from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And somebody that's prophesying is lying. It's just a really strange thing, just an odd thing. Let me show you something neat about this Sabbath day deal. Maybe you don't quite agree with, why is he putting the two together? Look in Hebrews chapter 4. Let me show you a neat thing. And this is a great support for the way we look at things as far as, we've said for years, well, we know there's 4,000 years in the Old Testament. Well, one day with the Lord's 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. And then there is so far 2,000 years in the New Testament. That's a total of 6 days. And we know that on the seventh day the Lord rested, right? So we know that whatever is the case, and the Lord's calendar may not be exact like ours. I mean, we don't know if it's 1984 on the Lord's calendar or exactly what, but we can account for 6,000 years easily enough. We know we're near the seventh day, the millennium. You say, well, I don't know if that's the right, boundary. I don't know if that's the right system. Watch this. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Now watch this carefully. And several times in this passage, the word rest comes up, the Lord's rest. I want to show you how the Lord uses this thing. Let us therefore fear, verse 1, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now start with, I mean, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest, right? And we can certainly apply that, to your salvation and mine. I hope you found rest in the Lord Jesus Christ that you'd never found anywhere else before. Because otherwise something's really wrong. But verse 2, let's see if that's all the application there is. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Now the Lord is talking about His rest, and our salvation is the Lord's rest. I mean, it's His to give, and we enter into His joy, His comfort, His salvation, His faith, and all those things. But is that all there is? Well, verse 3. If they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise. And God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Okay, what's that? Well, that's back in Genesis, right? The recreation, and then God rested on the seventh day, correct? Okay, that's no question then what that rest is. That's the Lord's seventh day. That's the Lord's seventh day rest. Verse 5, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Okay, now watch this. Turn to Psalm 95. Keep your finger in Hebrews 4. Psalm 95. That if they shall enter into my rest is a quote, a quotation from Psalm 95. And notice verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. Now we are too, but you're going to see in a minute this is Israel in particular, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. See that? Okay, what's that? Well, that's back there when they had a chance to go into the land, and they wouldn't go in because it wasn't mixed with faith, right? Okay, continue. Verse 9. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my work, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. Okay, so now there's two things to put together. Twice, once in chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 4, and once in chapter 4, verse 5, in one case, the rest was God's millennium, God's seventh day. And in the next case, it was talking about the people entering the land and having a kingdom. Now, when you put those two together, you know what you wind up with? On the seventh day, God's people establish a kingdom. It's the millennial rest. Okay, so it lends credence to the idea that God works in sevens and that there is essentially just the remainder of this day left, this sixth day. One day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And then there is another seventh day rest when Jesus Christ comes and reigns on the throne in Jerusalem, and we reign with him as kings and priests. And then the whole thing's wrapped up, the great white throne judgment, and then a new heavens and new earth, and starts all over. Okay? But our system's right because the Bible's right. See what I'm saying? Okay, all that, all from manna. All from the fact that those people could not go out on the seventh day and take that manna. Why? Because it's a type. It's a type of a seventh day rest. Exodus chapter 16, verse 30. So the people rested on the seventh day, and the house of Israel called the name thereof manna. Call that bread manna. And it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses says, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. So they take this and they lay it up. Moses lays this thing up in the ark of the testimony, and there's a bit more of the story that goes along with that, but we'll hit that a little bit later. Verse 33, and Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot, put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generation. So in that ark, there was the rod of God, there was the testimonies, that is, the Ten Commandments, and then there was that manna in there. Verse 34, and the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came into the borders of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Say, why is that in there? I don't know. Just in case you wondered. 17:1. And all the congregation of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. Well, they played baseball in their spare time. They pitched. And there was no water for the people to drink. Now, this ought to remind you of something. It should have reminded them of something because this was the same problem they had back in chapter 16, verse 4 and 5 or so. Verse 2, wherefore the people did chide with Moses. Now, you went from murmuring, which is a under-the-breath kind of rrr, to chiding, which is a nagging harassment. It gradually grows from an under-the-breath type, neighbor-to-your-neighbor type murmuring to catcalls from the two-bit section, from the box seats at Moses. Wherefore the people did chide, they harassed him, nagged him with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? Verse 3, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt? I mean, you did this. It's all your show. You did it. To kill us. Once again, basically, you know, accusing him of premeditated murder, premeditated genocide. Like it was within his capabilities to, peel back the waters of the Red Sea. to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? Not what shall I do for this people, what shall I do unto them? they be almost ready to stone me. Well, you say, yeah, a bunch of faithless twits, a bunch of goobers. Yeah, but they're thirsty. How long would you put up with thirst before you complained, before you chided? That's the thing, you know, you always kind of underestimate other people's temptations, but how would you do in their shoes, you know? And, you know, we see, oh, yeah, well, this worked out. You know, look here, three verses later, it works out. But they didn't know what was coming in three verses. You know, verse 5, and the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people. Now, the interesting thing about this is notice that where he sends him in verse 6 is, behold, I'll stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. And just so you know, this may not have been a real quick fix because nobody, by the way, is really terribly sure where... let me see if I can find a bigger one. Nobody is really terribly, terribly sure where some of these places are. But the wilderness of Sin, you know, they crossed the Red Sea right there, and the wilderness of Sin is over close to the water, but Mount Horeb is on down here. So the Lord says, well, pack up, and verse 5, go on before the people. That is, you're gonna have to travel some more. You are gonna have to lead some more, and you go all the way from the wilderness of sin to Mount Horeb. Now, I don't know if you've ever taken note here, but people leave. This is where the sermon sometimes. People leave Egypt, the world, and they get saved out of it, and they carry it across the Red Sea, and they're translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin. But after you get saved, pretty soon you find yourself at Marah, bitter waters. Usually there's something that crops up in the first 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks, maybe 6 months of the Christian life that is a threat to turn your heart kind of sour. Sometimes it's God's people, and sometimes it's just the Lord's dealings, and sometimes it's something you observe, and sometimes it's something that's done to you. And whatever's the case, something that kind of turns your heart bitter. It's a real threat. And then if you get through that, then the Lord gives you for your thirst, and then He takes you to the place called the wilderness of sin. You know, you get about a 6 week to a 6 month honeymoon, and then after you're saved for about 6 months, you find out that you're just as bad a sinner as you ever were, and that the nature itself didn't change, and the flesh rises up, and you see that you still have a sin problem. I know if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things have become new, and I know that complete forgiveness is in the atonement when you receive Christ your Savior. But as far as a practical Christian life, you discover yourself in the wilderness of sin about 6 months after you get saved. And from the wilderness of sin, the Lord leads you to a place called Horeb. And Horeb is the holy mount. And it's there the Lord teaches you some more. I mean, you saw you were a sinner before you got saved. That's why you got saved, I hope. But pretty soon you learn that the Lord's holier than you thought He was, even when you got saved. So there's a lot in here about the practical Christian life, brother. And not the least of which, in verse 5, the Lord said unto Moses, here is Moses, brokenhearted. He hasn't done what these people said. He has merely carried the staff and led the charge. He was the point of the spear. And yet they're ready to stone him. And he says, what am I going to do now? And the Lord says, go on. Verse 5. The real value of leadership is to lead when you don't feel like leading, when people don't feel like being led. Go on before the people. It's like an example. Go on before the people. Think Moses was less thirsty than the people? Think Moses was less a sinner and less thirsty? You think his tongue wasn't dry too? Verse 5, go on before the people. Take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. Now that's Mount Sinai, the holy mount. And thou shalt smite the rock. And there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And there's lots of miracles in the Bible that are real, that are real impressive. I mean, you talk about the crossing of the Red Sea. You talk about a guy being swallowed by a whale, dying, coming back from the dead. You talk about some of the other ones that are done, but no less this one than any other, brother. I mean, there was water that came out of a rock. And I don't mean that he hit the rock and broke off a piece and there was a stream behind it that broke through. I mean, he smote the rock and water came from the rock. It wasn't just that. Look in Psalm 114. There's more to it than that. By the way, this is a good example of what the Bible is as far as advancing revelation. You didn't know what I'm going to show you in Psalm 114 until you got all the way over to Psalm 114. Psalm 114, notice verse 7. Psalm 114, 7. Tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into standing water and the flint into a fountain of waters. That wasn't just a rock, that was a flinty rock. You know what comes from flint? Fire. You know those old-fashioned lighters that your dad used to use when he smoked, the kind you flip back to the metal, and he used to have to pour the fuel in the bottom, and Zippo. Anyway, that spongy stuff soaks up that lighter fluid, and you put it back, and the thing that causes the spark is flint. That water came from flinty rock. All right, back to verse 6 of Exodus 17. There's lots of things that came from rocks, guys. I mean, when you start talking about this water from a rock, the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied that one day men would believe on Christ and there would flow from their bellies fountains of living waters, and said that He spake of the Holy Spirit. Anyway, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, two names, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord. So you know there, without Hebrew or anything else, what Massah and Meribah mean. They mean chiding and tempting the Lord. Saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, I know that you all know this all too well, but turn to Numbers 20. This incident had another sister incident along with it that is most important. And you know, don't forget that when you read the New Testament, the Bible says that those people in the wilderness drank of the same spiritual meat and so on. And he said they drank from the spiritual rock, which was Christ, right? Okay, the rock is Christ. Now, Numbers chapter 20, Numbers 20, verse 2. And there was no water for the congregation. Now, this is some time later. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. Now, here, already, you got three times under your cap already. No water. Same effect. No water, same effect. No water, they're back to chiding. Okay, somewhere along the way, you have to understand that the Lord wants you to learn a lesson. And when it happens this time, you're supposed to have learned something from what happened last time. And one of the most notable things about human nature is their inability to learn any lessons. I mean, really. I mean, you stop and consider how difficult it is to train a kid, you know, that stands a height below your knee. I mean, sometimes they're very difficult to train. There are lessons that literally have to be beaten into them. But you're no better. You just grew up, and now mom and daddy don't just set you in the floor and say, stay. The Lord sets you in the floor and says, stay, and you don't. It's true. But, you know, they say that one of the great lessons of history is that man never learns from history. Well, it's true, over and over again. But these people didn't either. I mean, they're thirsty, the Lord provides for them. They're thirsty, they complain, the Lord provides for them, miraculously. Okay, things should be different next time. But they get thirsty and they chide. This time it's worse. And they learn nothing, so the Lord miraculously does something for them. And then they get thirsty again and the Lord and they chide again. Over and over and over again, right? Well, so here you are in Numbers chapter 20, and this is important because while they chode with Moses and spake, verse 3, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. They say that every time. Oh, you just brought us out here to kill us. Oh, I wish we died back over there. Same thing over and over again. Verse 4, you know, you hear the same excuses from sinners all the time. Sometimes they're the same sinners. Verse 4, and why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our cattle should die here? Wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? Yeah, it sure is worse than Egypt, isn't it? It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock. Now folks, back in Exodus 17:6, he said, smite the rock, and he smote the rock, and that rock was Christ. And Christ was smitten, and out of his belly flowed rivers of living water. And so it is that that you believe on Christ, you get saved. There's something you need to make sure you know about. The second time you speak to Christ, you speak to him. Christ was smitten once, and thenceforth is to be spoken to. Continuing sacrifice? No, sir. A sacrifice week after week every Sunday? No, sir. Eucharist? No, sir. 28. Take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it gave forth his water, and it shall give forth his water, rather, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock for the second time. So thou shalt give the congregation their beast drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock and said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Moses is mad. Verse 11, and Moses lifted up his hand, and the Lord said, And with his rod he smote the rock twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation to the land which I have given them. I mean, in this case, one simple act of disobedience knocked Moses and Aaron out of crossing over into the promised land. It's a wild thing. Now, there's an interesting cross-reference here. In verse 12, Because ye believe me not. Right? Now, look at verse 24. Aaron shall be gathered unto this people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye rebelled against my word. You put those two together. Ye believe me not, ye rebelled against my word. They're equal. Unbelief is rebellion. That's the reason the Lord will punish unbelief with an eternity in hell. Because it's rebellion. Some of you look doubtful. It's rebellion. Okay, back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 17, verse 7. Exodus 17, 7. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. These are mentioned several other times in the Scriptures. He always refers back to Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Now, that's an ominous murmuring there because they've seen miracle after miracle after miracle. And every time some little thing comes up, they throw up in God's face. Well, is God among us or not? Well, He's obviously among you. If you had seen one plague in Egypt and then died thereafter, you should have known that God was among you. But this is the reason we walk by faith and not by sight. Because seeing stuff doesn't help. It helps for very, very few things. We profit more by looking back in faith over these people's unbelief and examples of both faith and non-faith. We profit more walking by faith than they profited by seeing. And that's why we have a more sure word of prophecy like we talked about on Sunday morning Sunday school. Verse 8. All right, now they're at Horeb. They come down to Mount Horeb, the holy mount, and they get water, right? Okay, guess what follows up? I mean, what happened here? They leave Egypt. They leave Egypt, they cross over the Red Sea, and they wind up at the bitterness, Marah, right? And they go from there, they go to the wilderness of sin. They go from the wilderness of sin into Horeb. And from Horeb, then came Amalek, verse 8. Okay, Amalek is a type of the flesh. And once again, you saved a little while, you get a little honeymoon, and pretty soon, you wake up one morning and realize that you're just as sorry as the day before the Lord saved you. Just as sorry as the devil. Left to yourself, you're still a liar, and you're still a dirtbag, and all those things. And the sooner you learn it, the better. And the sooner you learn that that battle is the Lord's too, the better you are. If you're going to quit cussing, and if you're going to quit smoking, you're going to have to get the Lord involved, or it's not going to work. Verse 8, Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now remember the Lord took the children of Israel out, and instead of taking them on the king's highway, instead of taking them from right here along the coast and right up into the promised land, he said instead that he took them a longer way around because he was afraid that they would come over here and meet up with the Philistines and see war. Remember that? So instead, the Lord takes them down across the Red Sea and shows them some things, and then he shows them war. That is, brother, you're going to fight. And you better get Marah and the wilderness of sin and Massah and Meribah, and Horeb straight. You better learn those lessons, because one day you're going to wind up in a fight. A lot of times Christians don't get in a fight for the first few weeks they're saved, first few months. You know, it's just tippy-toeing through the tulips. I mean, this is just wonderful. I love Jesus, and He loves me. Whoopee. And one day you wake up and you realize you're in a fight. Okay, now you better have learned some lessons along the way, because you're going to fight. You're going to have to fight. Verse 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel and Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. It came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. And those soldiers are down there fighting their guts out. And no matter what they do, things have to be right up on the hill before anything's right down here. No matter how hard they fight, when Moses' arms get tired and he lets them down, they do not win. And you've been there before. You've probably been there before where you fought and fought and fought your best, and yet, you know, it seemed like the heavens were brass and the Lord didn't answer and nothing came of it. Right, folks, now the lesson in that is that the Lord has to fight for you to some degree. It takes some effort on your part. It still took the soldiers down there fighting to take it, but it took the man on the hill. Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ ascended up on high, led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men, sit down on the right hand of God where He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Okay, if you try to win victory on your own without the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're wasting your time. Man, y'all are quiet tonight. What is the deal? You think you've been fighting alone. Well, verse 11, it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. Moses is a type of Christ, you know that? And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Verse 12, but Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone, they set him on a rock, and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady till the going down of the sun. So Moses is standing there like this, like Christ was crucified, with his hands above his head. Two guys standing on each side, just like there are two guys on each side on the cross, although different, you know, different. These guys were holding up his hands. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under the heaven. Okay, two or three things to regather here. Back up in verse 12. Moses, Aaron, and Hur. Take a great lesson from that. I preached a sermon on Hur, I suppose a couple years ago now. But Moses you know about, Aaron you know about, those are two famous guys, those are guys of renown. Who's this Hur dude? You know, as far as knowing a lot of history about Hur, you know almost nothing about Hur. Just kind of a nondescript guy. What do you learn from a nondescript guy? Well, here's a nondescript guy who, equal with Aaron, stands beside Moses and holds up his hand. What you learn from that is folks, it's not always the famous ones. It's not always an Aaron that gets put in a spotlight and all that kind of thing. Sometimes it's a guy that just pops up out of nowhere, yet the Lord entrusts with something because evidently he's trustworthy. Hur. And, you know, you never get any scum on Hur. You know, you don't hear any bad stuff about him. But you don't hear a lot of good stuff either. You just don't know where he came from. I mean, there's a genealogy with him in it, but as far as, you know, a great in-depth history of this guy, not much. So don't be discouraged if, you know, you don't get a spotlight. All right, there's a couple other things. Verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this. Now, you believe it or not, that is the first time that the word write, written, wrote, in any form, shows up in the Word of God. Write this for a memorial in a book. I mean, what do you learn? What do you learn from the first writing? It's in a book. It's a memorial in a book. It's to be rehearsed in the ears over and over. Okay? See, I get tired of hearing the same old things. you don't practice them all anyway. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Okay, guess what? Amalek's a type of the flesh. One day, the flesh is obliterated.
Amen.
One day, the flesh is gone. That'll be a fine day. The worms will have to find something else to eat. Verse 15. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. And he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Again, the flesh. You think about that. Doesn't matter who's born again, they're going to have to fight the flesh. You know that? And even as late as all that mess in Esther. All that mess in Esther had to do when Haman rose up, who was an Agagite, who was an Amalekite. That whole thing happened because of an Amalekite, an enemy of God, and that's why Mordecai wouldn't kneel to the guy. Remember, Mordecai refused to kneel to the guy. That's why. Okay, chapter 18, verse 1. This is an interesting thing. When Jethro, the priest of Midian. Now, you might have a question about that. I mean, wasn't this guy a false priest? And well, maybe he was, and maybe he wasn't. We know now that the priesthood of God is extremely exclusive. By the time the law came, here in just a couple of chapters, the priesthood of God became an extremely exclusive thing, with the Levites being it, right? And, in our day, the only real priesthood is the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if anything, we are priests unto God, anybody that's saved. Now, back in that day, first of all, you'll be recalled, you had the priesthood of Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. Now, he was a legitimate priest, but he wasn't a Levite. In fact, we know almost nothing about him whatsoever, but God still honored his priesthood. Now, there was also the father-in-law of Joseph in Egypt, who was the priest of On. Now, the Lord never said that he was completely apostate. We don't know that he wasn't. But even here with Jethro, the priest of Midian, I'm going to show here later, maybe not tonight, but next week, you know, that he gave some pretty bad advice and stuff. But you can't prove that Jethro was a pagan heathen priest at this point. Because you got to remember, at this point, there was no Levitical priesthood yet. It's not quite exclusive yet. You got to ask yourself, how did the heathen know what the heathen knew back then? Did God use other priests? And yes, the answer is yes. Now, you can't always pick out who the good guys were and who the bad guys were. Anyway, well, the Jethro, the priest of Midian, this is Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, the idea being Moses sent Zipporah before all of this Exodus thing took place back to dad, out of the line of fire. And so, verse 3, and her two sons, for which the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I've been an alien in a strange land. Gershom meaning what? Alien. See, you can interpret Hebrew. Wow. Just by having a King James Bible. Verse 4, and the name of the other was Eliezer, for the God of my father said he was mine help. What's Eliezer mean? God is mine help. Right. I mean, there you go. Have any problem with Hebrews? Just go to a King James Bible. And delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses in the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. And he said to Moses, I, thy father-in-law Jethro, am come unto thee and thy wife and her two sons with her. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare. That's not talking about their welfare checks. It's talking about, you doing all right? Yeah, I'm doing fine. And they came into the tent. You got to reinterpret things for Americans, you know? Verse 8. Well, my Blue Cross and Blue Shield is not holding up any longer. Verse 8. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel. whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro at least is capable of rejoicing in the Lord. We're not exactly sure of his orthodoxy before God as far as being an Old Testament priest of Midian. But you do notice verse 10, Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods." Okay, Jethro, he had something of a conversion going here, but it's kind of hard to be convinced, right? I mean, now I know. But you got to remember, listen, the Lord put up with some stuff. I mean, I'll give you a for instance. Turn to 2 Kings. We'll be done in a second. Turn to 2 Kings. And in the Old Testament, the Lord put up with some stuff that he won't put up with me and you. 2 Kings chapter 5, 2 Kings 5. And the story of Naaman the leper. Naaman the leper winds up going to Elisha, and Elisha winds up healing him, right? Goes down in the River Jordan, dips himself 7 times, comes up with skin like a baby. And Naaman goes back and says this, verse 18, "In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there a false god, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing." And he said unto him, "Go in peace." All right, now the reason for that is the Lord put up with some stuff in a heathen guy that had a right heart. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. And this is why he won't put up with it in you. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Yes, there were priests in the Old Testament other than the Lord's priests, at least until the law. And you'll recall even Nebuchadnezzar had a couple of bouts of this. But in Acts chapter 17, verse 29, "Forasmuch then, as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." Talking about idols, right? "And the times of this ignorance God winked at." And men in the Old Testament, a lot of times, they had teraphims and idols, and it was verboten, but the Lord put up with a lot of it, especially in the heathen. "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Is that plain? Okay, well, but that's the difference, and that's why I say in some ways the New Testament is even rougher than the Old Testament. Okay, we'll finish up here real quick in Exodus 18, and then we'll close. Verse 11, "Now I know the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. And Moses' father-in-law," took a burnt offering "and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came, and all the elders of Israel, to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." Kind of strange. I mean, it's almost like he was the honored guest and the more priestly of any of the rest of them. He got to do the priestly honors while everybody else sat around and, partook. You say, is the Lord for that or against it? You can't really tell by that verse. You know what I'm saying? The thing to remember is that here within the next few chapters, the Lord establishes Aaron as the great high priest and the Levites as the priesthood, and nothing else was allowed after that. As a matter of fact, by Deuteronomy 12, it had been before that point acceptable for people to sacrifice in their fields, under the right circumstances on different altars. But the Lord said, from now on, you bring that sacrifice to one spot. Don't you dare do it anywhere else, because if you do it anywhere else, you're sacrificing to devils. Any questions? Chris?
First of all, when you hear a tongue talker scream and jump about the signs, miracles, the signs, you never hear them mention the Sabbath. That was the sign.
That's correct.
No one ever talked about that. But secondly, You know, when they put an omer of manna into the ark, I bet you that manna didn't stink in these words.
No, it sure didn't. It's a type of the Word of God. Paula?
Pastor, in Exodus 17, in the beginning, they're in Rephidim. Then they go to Mount Horeb, and in 17, verse 8, they're back in, is that right? They're back in Rephidim then? Fighting yet?
Yeah. And I guess I don't know at the right offhand where Rephidim is.
But does it look like they went away?
Yeah, it does.
Got the water?
Yeah, it does. I don't know how far away Rephidim is, but man, there are lots of comings and goings in that wilderness. An awful lot of comings and goings. Bryce? Mm-hmm.
What else is there left to rebel against? If you rebel against God's leadership, against His provision, and against His law, what's left?
Yeah.
I mean, that's the summation of rebellion.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen. Well, folks, you guys look tired. We're going to be dismissed. You're welcome to meander around out here if you want to for a while. Remember, there's a church directory up here. I appreciate you looking over it. Make sure you're, if you haven't been on church directory before, this is not a church membership. This is just people have your address and phone number so that you can be called and that kind of thing. So it's not making you an official member or anything like that. But if you're not on it, we'd appreciate you putting yourself on it. And remember, if anybody has any questions about it, welcome to see me. But we'd really appreciate it if you could park up at University Avenue School on Saturday. It'd be a real help. I'm afraid otherwise we're literally not going to have room for all the cars in this parking lot. Now, the weather's supposed to be bad, I guess. And that may call out some, I'm not really sure. But we were expecting, they're expecting anywhere from 220 to 240 people if everybody comes, which means a lot more cars than we have room for. So if you folks can park up there, it'd be greatly appreciated. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, now Father, I know people are tired and they show it here tonight, and Lord, I'm tired too. I just pray that you'll give folks rest. They have to get back up and go to work tomorrow, and there's lots more comings and goings this week. It'll be a long, tiresome, tense week for us. And I just pray that you'll provide for us. We know that you when we're weak, you're strong. And we just ask you to be an encouragement to people's hearts. Father, nothing's changed in heaven at all in spite of any circumstances down here. So we just pray that you'll be with us. Give us grace, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.